Okay, I started the tape, so we have now started. Oh, okay, thank you. So, I'm going to start the PowerPoint. From current slide. And I actually need my clicker. Clicker. I'm sure it's in there. There you go. Okay, we got to Romans chapter 6, I believe. So let's go through our outline. Part 1 of Romans is the justice or the righteousness of God. Part 2, the Gentiles are lost. Part 3, the Jews are lost. Part 4, everybody's lost, right? And now we're starting the way of holiness. Let's read Romans 6, 1 through 4. Like I said, we're going to go through 3 or 4 of the New Testament books in a fair amount of depth. Others we're going to hit on fairly lightly. We're going to finish 1 and 2 Corinthians today, but we're going to do those sort of the light version. Great. So what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? All right, based on the lecture you had about an hour ago, what's the name of the kind of person that we're having a diatribe against here? Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? An antinomian, right? He is diatribing, not against an antinomian. He's doing a diatribe against somebody who's accusing him of being antinomian because he believes in salvation by faith, not by the works of the law. Got it? And then he goes on, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We're therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, in our study that we had with the guys, I said that I was, I accepted Christ. And then, you know, a few months later, as part of a ceremony of this outward sign of this seal, if you will, of baptism. So probably what they could have done is they could have gone to Romans chapter 6, verse 2, which says we're baptized into Christ. Does the Bible ever teach that we pray into Christ? Does it teach that we accept Jesus into Christ? Or believe into Christ? Or even repent into Christ? What is the only way into Christ according to the Scriptures? Baptism. What's the other passage in the New Testament that says the same thing? That we're baptized into Christ. I know that Kyle's going to know that one. Not Colossians. That's a good guess. Nope. Galatians 3:26. Those who are baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. So if you've not been baptized into Christ, then you haven't clothed yourself with Christ, which connects back into Acts 2:38. Yes, Annie?
Isn't there an argument about the word into?
Not in Romans 6. The one you're thinking of is Acts 2:38. The preposition is ice, and ice means in order to. But ice is occasionally translated because, but believe it or not, because sometimes means in order to. All right, so you're thinking of the preposition ice that's in Acts 2:38. But there's I don't think there's any debate about baptized into Christ. That one, yeah. By the way, if you go to Greece, if you get off the highway, you know what they call that? They call it an exodus. All right? And if you go onto a highway, you know what they call that? It's an eisodus, the entrance into. That's what they call it. So to have the entrance into the highway be something you do because it had already happened doesn't make any sense. But anyway, that's the doctrinal gymnastics that people do with Acts 2:38. So you're thinking of Acts 2:38, actually. Okay, great. So the emphasis then in Romans chapter 6 is death with Christ, right? in baptism, we participate in his death. And it says, if we've been united with him in his death like his, we'll also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we can ask somebody, well, what if we've not been united with him in a death like his? Then we will not be united with him in a resurrection like his. So baptism then is a death, a burial, and a resurrection. But the primary emphasis of Romans chapter 6 is dying to sin and living a new life. That's why we're calling this section Romans 6 through 8 of the way of holiness. Got it? So therefore, we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. That's Romans chapter 6. Then there's good old Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I do not do. The things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. And this is the endless debate. Is Paul speaking of himself before he was a Christian when he says he's ruled by the flesh? Or is he talking about himself after he became a Christian? And which is the correct answer?
Both.
Come on, give me a break. It's both. Is it principally Paul before he was a Christian? Of course it is. But is it also Paul? I mean, are we still? Because you've got to remember Romans 6, right? We died with Christ. We're living a new life. So if you have it being, you know, primarily Paul after he was baptized, then that's a big problem with Romans 6. And it's also a big problem with Christianity. But I would say clearly it is both. Correct? So now we're in Romans 8. We're going through pretty quickly. Oh, Romans 8 is a huge chapter. Oh, I love how Romans 7 ends, right? You know, wretched person that I am, right? But, you know, luckily for Romans 8, verse 1, right? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Romans 8, I would say, of all the chapters in the entire Bible, has the most to say about the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life of all. I mean, there's so much awesome stuff. So really, the theme of Romans 8 is the theme of the book of Galatians. The theme of the book of Galatians is living by the Spirit. All right, and Romans chapter 8 is also about life in the Spirit. So the summary is Romans 8, 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's another great in Christ scripture, no condemnation. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gave life will set you free from the law of sin and death. And by the way, I'm preaching tomorrow in the mission. Is they still called the mission region? Yeah. And some of you know I wrote a book called In Christ. Well, the sermon tomorrow is going to be the unwritten chapter because there's one new chapter in the book not written yet. I'm writing it right now. So there you go. So if you're into that book, come to church there. It's going to be In Christ, the unwritten chapter. I'll just tell you since you're here. It's In Christ, the veil is removed. What an awesome concept. Awesome. That's why sisters don't have to wear a veil when they're praying. Because, just kidding. Okay, great. Anyway, finishing up. For what the law was powerless to do. Here we go. This is Paul's argument. What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. Verse 7, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now, in Galatians, he's going to equate living according to the flesh to living according to the law. And that's an interesting thing. We're going to ask the question, what does the flesh desire? And our typical answer is to sin and all that sort of stuff. But the flesh desires to live according to the law. The flesh requires rules. The flesh requires self-salvation. That's what the flesh goes for. All right. Anyway, so there's all this. I don't have time to go into all this amazing stuff. The Spirit helps us in our weakness and we groan inwardly. There's that really hard passage about this groaning thing that's going on there. But I want to get straight to our next section, actually, which is man's unbelief and God's gracious choice. Now, I gave a class a few years ago. It was at a Southwest conference or whatever it was, like back in the day when you used to have these big area conferences. And they asked me to do a class on predestination. I said, seriously, you want me to do a class on predestination? Like, is anybody going to be interested in that? And it turns out, yeah, in fact, the room was full, it packed, and they gave me the smallest room, which turned out to be a mistake, and there's people lining the halls. And here's how I started the class. I said, how many people here believe predestination is biblical? Guess how many people in the room raised their hands? No, one. It was me. If you can read Romans 8 and 9 and not believe in predestination, what are you reading? Okay? But the question is, what is biblical predestination? That's why we're studying Romans 8 and 9. This is great stuff. Okay, so Calvinism, tulip, total depravity. Do I have that here? Calvin, yeah. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. This is the basis of most theology in Protestant Christianity today. Most evangelical Christianity, even though they don't realize that they ascribe to this, they raise their right hand, put their hand in the Bible and say, I believe in unconditional election. How about I believe in limited atonement? Holy cow. That means that Jesus only died for the elect and not for the reprobate? Wow. So anyway, Romans 8, starting in verse 28, is the proof text for the Calvinist system. So we probably ought to spend a little bit of time there. All right, so let's do that. Let's read Romans 8, 28 and 29. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined. So does God predestine? Apparently, yep. Let me see. He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. So the Calvinists say the ones who are predestined are exactly equivalent to those who are called, which is exactly equivalent to those who are justified, which is exactly equivalent to those who are glorified. So that is God's predestination. And there's different versions of that. But it turns out Calvinism is wrong. The key word there, those God foreknew. Those He foreknew. And God does have foreknowledge of who will be saved. He is omniscient. But that does not mean He predetermines who will be saved. Even though thinking about that can give you a headache. How could God know it without making it happen? But that's because He's God and we are not. In 1 John 2:2, it says, Jesus died for the sins of the elect. The reprobate, too bad, they're going to hell. No, that's not what it says. Oh, it says Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. All right, not just for the elect. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says He died for the elect. No, you're supposed to say no. He died for the sins of all. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires certain people to be saved, and other people He happily sends to hell. No? All right, so how is it that God desires all people to be saved, but it says that God, He predestined? All right, so there is one group of people, and those are the people that He foreknows. And I assume that would include the people here. I assume so. And then He predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies, because unless you are predestined, called, justified, and glorified, you're not amongst those elect. The idea of election is in the Bible. The idea of reprobation is not. Okay, got it? And you can ask some questions about that. So bottom line is, God predestined everyone for salvation. How do I know that? Well, I just read 1 John 2:2, 2 Corinthians 5:15, 1 Timothy 2:4, or we could read Romans chapter 9, which says the same thing, but in a different way. So let's do that. So here's my paraphrase. Those who God, in His foreknowledge, knew would be saved by the blood of Jesus, He also predestined the possibility of that salvation. But all people are predestined to heaven. Every single person is predestined to heaven. Some people say, no, thank you. and that God accepts because we do have this thing called free will. So then Romans 9 through 11 is a lengthy explanation of what I just said. And he uses the example of the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, when you read Romans 9, does it feel like Paul's a little bit ticked off? Who are you, old man, to talk back to God? Shall him who was formed say, whom who formed it, why did you do it like that? Right? This is Paul. In fact, it's not just Paul who's ticked off. Who else is ticked off? God is ticked off. Why? Because the Jews, they're ticked off. They're ticked off at God and at Paul for making salvation so easy. That's what's going on. Basically, it's kind of like, remember Peter said, no, not so, Lord. No, not so, Lord. Right? Peter had a habit of saying that, right? He said it in Matthew 16. Then he said it in Acts 10. The Jews are saying that stinks. That sucks, basically. That's not fair. We are God's favored people. All right, and so that's what Paul's going to do in Acts 9. He's going to say, you are right. You are God's chosen. That's true. So that's why Paul gets really emotional in Romans 9, 1 through 5. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself could be cursed and cut off from Christ so you guys could be saved. You Jewish guys. He's very emotional. And then he says, you know what, by the way, just let's get it clear. And he says this three times. Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 13 or 14, I can't remember. He says, oh, so many advantages to being a Jew. So many advantages. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenant, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. The patriarchs, from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. All right, but salvation is by faith, not by law. And if those who are not willing to be saved by faith, they're not Israel. He says, not all Israel is Israel. All right. Not all Americans are Americans. All right. Okay, help me out there. Not all people named Josephina are named Josephina. But wait a minute. Not all Israelites are Israelites. Exactly. All right. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So who is Israel, according to the book of Romans? The children of who? Abraham. Right? We're going to get back to that in Galatians chapter 4. We are the children of, we are Isaac. We are not Ishmael. The Jews are Ishmael. We are Isaac. All right, so not all Israel is Israel. Not all Israel physically is Israel spiritually. And he's going to say that again in Galatians. All right, and then Romans 9:13. So he's going to give some examples. He says, the older will serve the younger. In this case, who's the older? The Jews. Who's the younger? The Gentiles. Do the Jews want to hear that? No, they are ticked off. But are there any examples in the Bible of the older serving the younger? Well, how about Jacob and Esau? How about Ishmael and Isaac? And basically, thank you, Joseph, right, exactly. Basically, what God is saying here is, I chose you, and you loved it. Now I'm choosing the Gentiles, and you hate it. Please be consistent. That's what Romans 9 is about, right? So he says in verse 13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You know who he's quoting? He's quoting Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. Now, did God hate Esau? No. But what did he do? He chose Jacob. And so basically God is saying the Jews have been stubborn. They've refused. And, you know, God waited for 40 years. And within a few years of when this book was written, Jerusalem was destroyed. God's saying, that's enough of that. We're done with that. All right. So basically saying Right now, the stubbornness of the Jews is leading to openness amongst the Gentiles, so we're going for it. And if you don't like it, you know, you sure liked it when I was favoring you. So Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And then he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. God is expressing something that he very, very, very reluctantly expresses. You know what I'm saying? You know, parents, before they do whatever they do to their kids, you know, I don't really want to do this, you know, that kind of thing. You know, it's true. It's actually true. You do not want to do that, but you do it. All right. So then he uses the example of biblical predestination. Here's what biblical predestination is. It's this. God predestines salvation of everybody. And anything that would result in that happening, he would do. So did he jerk Pharaoh around? Absolutely. Why? So that he could save Israel. Did he jerk Judas around? Yes, absolutely. Why? So that he could save Israel. Every single time God does his predestination, the actual biblical predestination thing, the actual one, it's always so that somebody could be saved. It's never, ever so that somebody would be lost. Ever, ever, ever. So that's what biblical predestination is. It is predestination of salvation. Yes?
So Judas's free will was taken away up to the point of where he could have repented and he chose.
Right. Pharaoh could have repented. Judas could have repented. Whose denial of Christ was worse, Judas or Peter? That's a great question. What was the difference? Was Judas going to hell predestined? No. What was predestined was his denial. Yes. Same with Pharaoh. And again, I believe God only very rarely jerks people around and intervenes in history and in our personal lives. And whenever he does it, it's for the sake of either us or somebody else. So that's what's going on there. So the older will serve the younger. Verse 15, I will choose who I will choose. God's predestination is about blessing, never about punishment. So why does Paul get so angry? Because the Jews are angry at God. And this, they should not be doing that. All right, verse 20, who are you, O lowly piece of clay, human being, to talk back to God? And the Jews were doing that. They were talking back to God, and that's not good. So here we go, Romans 9:32, which says, why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. So if we pursue righteousness through works, then we are lost, and we are damned, and we're going to hell. Okay, that's what he's saying. But if we seek salvation through faith in Christ, amen for that. That's Romans 9. Now, Romans 10, sorry about that. I didn't do this slide. This is great stuff. In all these cases, God chose Israel. Did they complain at that time? They were fired up about it. Now he's choosing the Gentiles. They're not so happy. Okay, great. I'm going to skip chapter 10. To me, chapter 10 is, there's that whole, you know, who they call upon him and all that sort of stuff, calling on the name of the Lord. But basically, it's a recapitulation of Romans 9. So I'm going to skip all the way to Romans 11. In Romans 11, he's talking about the natural branches and the unnatural branches, right? I was going to ask, who are the natural branches? But if you're looking up at the screen, you know the answer. Okay, that's the Jews. We are unnatural branches. There might be some Jewish people in here. That's great. Awesome. All right. Yes? No? Okay. All right. So anyway, let's read Romans 11, verse 11 and 12 to kind of get a summary of chapter 11 here. It says, again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? He's talking about the natural branches that have been torn off. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Remember the two themes of Romans? Salvation is by faith, justification by faith, and the whole Jew-Gentile mystery. And that's what this is all about, the Jew-Gentile mystery. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? So he says, you know, right now it's true. Almost no Jews are coming to church. Virtually none. The flood is Gentiles. The Jews are feeling like crowded out. Their culture doesn't matter anymore. And we already had the council in Rome, and they're not making them get circumcised. And they're feeling like down and out and all that kind of stuff. But God's saying, you know what? That's just where we're at right now. That's the situation. The lack of faith of the Jews is allowing Gentiles to come in. All right, got it? All right, and then there's Romans 11, 25 through 26. I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What's that mean? I don't know. They're moving on, though. All right. All right. But there's this whole section in Romans 11, 17 through 21. Let's read that. It says, if some of the branches have been broken off, now he's talking to the Gentiles. Now he's talking about us. Okay. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in amongst the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to these other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted! But they were broken off because of unbelief, not because you're so awesome. So he's saying, we better be humble about this and not act the way the Jews are acting. We're mad at them for the way they're acting, but let's not act the same way. Okay, so that finishes that section. Romans 12 through 16. Again, most of Paul's occasional letters are theology and then practical application of that theology. So now we're in the practical application phase of Romans. Romans 12, I think probably the most important scripture in Romans 12 through 16, in my opinion, would be Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies. By the way, therefore. Always take notice when Paul is saying therefore. Whenever you see therefore, or and equivalent words to that, ask therefore what? You know, what? Therefore, because of what he said in the first 11 chapters. If this is true, that we're saved, we're justified by faith, then therefore, we urge you in view of this mercy to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. And here he's referring actually to the burnt offering. The burnt offering where basically somebody would come and they would bring a bull or a goat or a partridge or whatever, and they would burn that thing up. It was a voluntary offering. You do not have to do this. You do not have to present your bodies as living sacrifices, acceptable and pleasing to God. Right? If you're saved, you don't have to do that. Just like the burnt offering was also a voluntary sacrifice. We're going to get back to that in Galatians as well. But hopefully you will. God's hoping that you will. All right. Romans 12, practical advice for how to show Christian love to one another and outsiders. Right? There's a whole section on how to love outsiders, how to love insiders. That's great. Romans 13. Love is shown through submission to one another and to governing authorities. If you have a question about that whole governing authorities thing, Romans 12, here we go. Be devoted to one another. How? By hating evil, loving good, being devoted to each other, honoring one another, being zealous, being joyful, staying personally faithful, meeting the needs in the body, and being hospitable. So if you need to work on any of those, great. That's why we have Romans 12 through 16. Practical Christianity. All right. All that stuff. It's great stuff. All right. Yeah. All right. Then there's a long section. And this is twice. This is apparently a big deal. The weak and the strong. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's in Romans 14 and 15. So apparently issues between the weak and the strong are a big thing in Christianity. Paul spends a lot of time on this. Amazing how much. So the question is, are you weak or strong? By the way, you could be a very powerful, spiritual, devoted, longtime Christian and be weak in what he's describing. Because the weak person is the person whose conscience says, I can't do that. The Bible doesn't say you can't do it, but your conscience says you can't do it. So, for example, I'm not so into tattoos. All right, I'll just be honest. I'm just not into tattoos. I think a spiritual person probably wouldn't even get a tattoo. That's just kind of what I'm exaggerating a little bit to make a point, but that is kind of partially what I feel. Okay, I'm just, all right. So in that case, I would be the weak person because let's assume it actually offended my conscience, which it does not, but it sort of does slightly. You know, let's assume that it offended my conscience significantly. Then that would mean I'm weak in that case. So the strong person is the person whose conscience is not bothered by this activity. And the weak person is the person whose conscience is bothered by this activity. I'm so glad that in the New Testament it uses meat sacrificed to idols as the example, right? Because we don't care about it. We couldn't care less about that. It's so not an issue. So for us, it's which movies you can watch. All right, and for us, it's even tattooing for some people, all right? So basically, what Paul does is he gives advice to the strong, and he gives advice to the weak. So Romans 14, 1 through 12, he gives advice to the weak. And his advice to the weak is don't judge your brother. All right, there are people for whom if basically any consumption of alcohol, that would be a problem for them. How could you do that? I mean, there are members of our church who are alcoholics. And if you live in a church with members of who are alcoholics, how could you ever partake in alcohol at all? I mean, some people really feel that way. All right? But Paul's saying, okay, but you are not their judge. God is their judge. So that's kind of what he's saying here. All right? So to the weak, those who are bothered in their conscience by alcohol, certain kinds of entertainment, we all know the list, right? Got it? So Romans 14, 1 through 12 is his word to the weak. And then Romans 14, 13 to 18 is his word to the strong. All right? Basically what he says, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. So in other words, if you're doing something and somebody's bothered by that, tell them, stop being bothered by that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't do it in front of them. Don't put it in their face. If you're aware that there are people in your church for whom watching this movie would be a problem, then either don't watch it, or at the very least, just don't do it in front of them. That's why we shouldn't have alcohol at any church event, in my opinion. Why would we do that? Because that would be the strong putting in the face of the weak. So we shouldn't do that. All right? All right, so basically he says, those things that are not a problem for you, just do it in privacy, please. Romans 14, 19 through 21, kind of a summary here, where he says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. He's speaking to the strong now, not to the weak. All food is clean, in quotes, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So if it's going to cause somebody to fall, just don't do it. Does that give full power to the weak? No, it does not. He's saying to the weak, stop judging your brother. And so there's a balance there. Got it? Great. Romans 15 has got some other stuff. Romans 16, greetings. The greetings are pretty cool. One thing we learn is Paul had a lot of really close relationship with sisters. We learn that sisters were highly influential in so many ways in the early church. We also learned that the church in Rome, they met in house churches and other stuff. That's Romans. All right, great. We finished Romans. Now we're going to do 1 Corinthians. All right. 1 Corinthians. All right. 1 Corinthians is the first of the letters to the Corinthians, in case you didn't know that. It's a letter from Paul during the third missionary journey. He's in Ephesus around 56, 57 A.D. And 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus. 2 Corinthians was written from somewhere in Macedonia. There's no city Macedonia. Might have been Thessalonica, whatever. So the theme of 1 Corinthians is Christian. Slightly distracting. I guess it doesn't really matter. There we go. Whatever. I'm kind of finding myself doing that, so I thought maybe you are too. All right, great. So, Christian unity and Christian love. Now, most of Paul's occasional letters have a very, very definite focus and purpose and outline. 1 Corinthians is the exception. 1 Corinthians essentially is a laundry list. It's a laundry list of things that under the heading of Christian unity and Christian love. All right, that's what's going on there. So Corinth is an interesting city. It was a very Roman city. The two principal Roman cities in this map are Philippi and Corinth. Athens, very Greek. Thessalonica, Greek. Ephesus is very, very Greek. Corinth is like, it's like Las Vegas, kind of. It's like the city known for sin. It's like Dubai. It's like the place where if you want to sin it up big time, go to Corinth. Very, very pagan. Not so religious, although there's temples everywhere. Just a very, very worldly city, which was a city of commerce because if you're going from Italy to the east, you go through here. And today there's this little canal. It's like, it's cool. It's like 100 feet deep. It's really cool. But back then they would just drag the boats from Corinth to Centuria. So it was the principal sort of commercial passage from the west to the east. There's this fly, and he really likes me. He keeps coming. Could somebody else look attracted to that fly, please? One time I was preaching in Manila, and when I was preaching, I breathed in, and this fly went straight down my throat. I was like, it went on for like 15 minutes. Okay. The bottom line is, Corinth is a tough place to start a church. And Corinth was probably Paul's second favorite church after Ephesus. He stayed there for 1.5 years, and the second missionary journey for a few months, and the third missionary journey. So basically then, the outline of 1 Corinthians is the outline of the problem. So they wrote him a letter. And they say, we're having this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem. So that's why basically 1 Corinthians is a list of responses to these problems. So there's the Agora, the marketplace in Corinth. I don't know why I found it fascinating to have the bathroom there in Corinth. But you like the three-seating stall there? 1, 2, 3. Okay, and then it goes down there and down like that. All right, there you go. There's me at the Acropolis in Corinth. I had more hair than... Okay, great. So these are the problems. And these... The bottom line is the church in Corinth had problems. You got problems in your church, you got less problems than they had in Corinth. And Paul had founded the church in Corinth. So that should make you feel a little bit more secure about the problems in your church. All right, got it? That fly is still... All right, so division... Right? I pray you may be fully united in mind and thought, 1 Corinthians. Arguments about who is great. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody, which of course they used to say that Paul, you know, baptism is not important, but never mind all that stuff. Okay, members serving one another. No. Arguments about who is great. I think members serving legal papers against one another. Basically, suing. Suing one another. They had members of their church suing other members of the church. He says, you know, you're going to judge angels and you're bringing your suits to outside courts. Immorality. There was a situation with a brother who was having sex with a sister and they were doing nothing about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay. There's a section on disfellowship, church discipline. Romans chapter 5 is the principal passage on church discipline in the New Testament. And then dysfunctionality in the Lord's Supper. They're getting drunk. The wealthy people are getting all the food. The poor people aren't. He says, he talks about drinking judgment on yourself, right? And that's a big situation. By the way, I don't think that means that if you're in sin, you don't take the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the church. He's talking broadly. Those who eat it unworthily. Not those unworthy people who eat it. It says those who eat it unworthily. It's an adverb, not an adjective. All right, got it? It doesn't say those unworthy people who take the Lord's Supper. No, those who take the Lord's Supper unworthily. So if you're in sin, well then take the Lord's Supper, but do it worthily. Do it with respect, recognizing Christ. Got it? All right, out of control, disorderly worship. which it seems like the women were basically taking over the worship. That's why Paul comes down in ways that seem maybe over the top. Well, let's just say over the top. It is kind of over the top, honestly, what he says about women there. But probably it's a strong indication that they had very, very disorderly worship. And in addition to that, the disorderly ones were probably primarily women. Okay, so that's all there. Yes, and then other questions dealt in 1 Corinthians are marriage and divorce issues. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul deals with a situation that Jesus never actually mentioned, those who are married to non-Christians. He also gives advice that it'd be better not get married, but then later on he says it's better to get married, so they kind of cancel each other out. That's not the Muslim doctrine of abrogation, but that means different situations, different things. And then, of course, there's a section on the strong and the weak in Romans 8, and also a long section on the resurrection. We do not have a problem with the resurrection. They did. So basically, that's it. To me, the theme verse for 1 Corinthians would be 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, where he says, let me see, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. That's 1 Corinthians. Now 2 Corinthians. I told you, we're going to go fast through some, slow through others. All right, got it? So we're now in 2 Corinthians. Now, 2 Corinthians, of course, is a follow-up to 1 Corinthians. There's a belief among many scholars there's actually a 3 Corinthians, which was between 1 and 2 Corinthians, so which means 2 Corinthians would actually be 3 Corinthians. It doesn't matter. It's not important. But he does say in my prior letter, he says that, so it's, come on, it's probably 1 Corinthians. But it's a follow-up. In fact, the person he says to drive out of the fellowship, to hand him over to Satan in 1 Corinthians 5, in 2 Corinthians he says, take him back in. He's basically ready. You know, the purpose of this fellowship is for somebody to come to their senses, correct? So he's come to his senses, so basically he says, it's been enough, let him back in. All right, the issues in 2 Corinthians are similar, but the situation is improved. It's dramatically improved. How do we know it's dramatically improved? Give me a chapter and verse. Second, thank you, Brianna. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, I hurt you by my letter. Slap, slap. Not literally, but it was pretty tough stuff. And basically he says, you repented. So we can assume that a majority of the problems that were going on in 1 Corinthians were now dealt with. But in 2 Corinthians, we do have these super apostles. 2 Corinthians 11:5, 2 Corinthians 12:11. So there's these people who are trying to essentially usurp Paul's authority in Corinth. Now, the main thing I want to do with 2 Corinthians, I want to tell you that 2 Corinthians is the most quotable book in the entire New Testament, and there's not even a close second in my opinion. Oh man, there's so many. I mean, just start memorizing scriptures in 2 Corinthians, and you can just go the whole time. So I'm going to cover 2 Corinthians by reading about 15 different verses, virtually without comment, and then we're going to go on to Galatians. Okay, that's the way I'm going to cover 2 Corinthians. By having some, I love 2 Corinthians, and my sermon tomorrow is going to be from 2 Corinthians. I'm really into 2 Corinthians, as you can tell. All right, so 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. 2 Corinthians is an evangelism gospel. It is all about evangelism. How much did he talk about evangelism in 1 Corinthians? Are you kidding? He's like, do you even want a visitor to come to that church? You know what I'm saying? That was our church back in 2004, by the way. Not exactly, but it was close. All right, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Oh, I love it. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was happening. Right? And then it's not on the list. Oh, yes, it is. 2 Corinthians 3:16-18. This is my main scripture for tomorrow. 2 Corinthians 3:16-18. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And what I love is that word for contemplate also means reflect. Now, to contemplate and reflect logically are opposites. But when the veil is removed, we can contemplate the Lord. That is spiritual formation. This is your spiritual formation verse of the whole Bible. All right, Psalms 48, be still know that I'm God. But how about this? Because the veil has been removed, we can contemplate the Lord's glory with one degree of glory to another, and we can reflect that as well. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Has anybody here been tempted to lose heart lately? All right, the rest of you are too tired to raise your hand. Rather, we renounce. Here we go. Verse 2. And we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. Didn't Paul say we preach Christ crucified and yourselves as servants for our sake? Where does he say that? In 2 Corinthians 4. Right there. So why does he say we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience? Because we do. Our life. Because we spread everywhere the aroma of Christ, right? So we commend ourselves. When we're sharing our faith, we're sharing Jesus, but we're sharing ourselves. We are very bold. All right, that's 2 Corinthians 4:1-2. 2 Corinthians 4:5. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants for your sake. That is Alpha Omega on campus. Theme passage for Alpha Omega. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's a great quote. What about 2 Corinthians 4:13? It is written, I believe, therefore I speak. Says it twice, actually. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly Joe is wasting away, yet inwardly he's being renewed day by day. His light in momentary troubles, like the pain. When you talk to old people, what do they talk about? They talk about all their sicknesses and stuff. It's so boring. It's like talking to pregnant women. All they can talk about is their babies. It's so boring. But for old people, it's their sicknesses. So anyway... Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us in a far an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, for what is unseen is eternal. That's Hebrews 11:1, isn't it? And then there's 2 Corinthians 5:11. Oh, this is a great one. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope is also plain to your conscience. It's interesting, because if you read the preceding section, we're confident, we know. He uses the word confident three times. We know, we're sure. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our salvation. Then he says, we know what it means to fear the Lord. Who are we fearing for? Not ourselves, for those people. We know what it means to fear the Lord for them, not for us. It's for them. So what do? We try to persuade people. We don't just invite them. All right, that's a good one. And then there's 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. You know this one. I don't even need to read it to you, but I'm going to. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for them who died for them and was raised again. Are you beginning to be convinced that 2 Corinthians is the sort of quotable book of the entire New Testament? 5:18, which is my personal favorite of all, although I'm kind of working on 4:1-2 being my favorite, 3:16-18. But anyway, 5:18-21, it says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. You are a full-time minister. All right? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. You're an ambassador for Christ. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then there's 2 Corinthians 7. Here's that list of passages. I probably should put that up there so you could write them down. By the way, the recordings from yesterday are already at my website. The notes are there. Okay. And then there's these other little bits. Again, 1 and 2 Corinthians is mainly little bits. It's different from Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians. So you got the most important scripture, I believe, on repentance in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 7. The whole 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is the most used passage in our churches by far. It's not Matthew 20, 18 through 20. So guys, if you're ever asked to do a contribution talk, do something besides that. But amen, you know, it's good stuff. Generosity. Paul defends his ministry. And my power is made perfect in weakness. That finishes 2 Corinthians. Okay, great. It's only 3:00. It's awesome. We're going to take a break and do Galatians.